Hear God's word for us this morning from verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremony cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. May God add his blessing to his word. You can be seated. Why would anyone want to kill Jesus of Nazareth? Think about that. Even his enemies admitted that there's never been someone who could speak with such authority as he did. He was above moral reproach. When he was brought before trial in a court, even an impartial judge said, "I find no fault in him." He had helped so many, many people. The lame could walk, the blind could see, lepers had been reunited with their families. There was no threat of violence concerning Jesus. He had told his followers, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Yet Jesus of Nazareth elicited the strongest opposition possible. He was held in such contempt that he would wind up on a Roman cross. Why did that happen? Why? This morning, as we begin this series that I'm calling the Passover Plot, and I want us to look at the events and some of the people involved in this, taking the Son of God and allowing him to die on a cross. And our goal is going to be twofold. One, I'd like to just retell the story and for us to understand the sequence, because when we understand and we hear the facts, I think it makes it more personal and relevant, and the truth is impactful. But secondly, I want us to see that the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross are the same sins that you and I are guilty of and commit today. You see, Jesus was not executed by ruthless barbarians who had no moral compass. He was conspired against and murdered by people like you and me. Somehow, their selfishness, their greed, their envy, their cowardice dominated their natures to such an extent that they were willing to crucify him. And the Bible says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so as we head toward Easter Sunday, we dare not miss the cross, because during this Lenten season, I want us to be confronted with this truth. It was my sin that nailed him there. And so this morning, I want us to examine those who initiate this plot. And by doing so, if we were encountering the story the first time, think about that. You've heard it so often. But if you were hearing this the first time, you'd be surprised to find that this plot was initialized by religious people, by religious leaders. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 18, it kind of sums up the problem. The religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. The Roman governor was about to conduct the trial of Jesus, but the Bible says this: Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him. Pilate recognized that the religious leaders had decided to get rid of Jesus because they were green with envy. Envy twisted their thinking, it seared their consciences, and it killed Jesus Christ. And so as we consider what envy did to them, I think it would do us well to think about what envy might be doing to us. Now, in this passage I just read, we actually are picking up this story at the very end of another important story. Because Jesus, earlier in this chapter, has just performed probably the greatest sign of his ministry when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You recall that story? Think about it. Nothing could have been more dramatic than speaking to a grave and calling forth a man who had been dead for 4 days. And so when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he walks out of that tomb still wrapped in his grave clothes when he should have been begin to decay, it was an undeniable sign that God had come to visit his people. And so you would think, after you read that story, wouldn't you expect surely what's going to happen next, surely what we're going to read next is that everybody believed in Jesus. And John tells us, as a matter of fact, that many of the Jews who were visiting Mary and saw this miraculous sign did in fact believe in him. And I can understand that. I mean, what more does it take? What more could he offer? What more power could Jesus demonstrate that he was the Messiah than to raise a man from the dead? Well, I'm sure in that moment there was a celebration, but I suspect there was also a sense of awe and wonder and maybe a little bit of fear too. You remember the story when Jesus calmed the sea in the midst of the storm. The disciples, they were afraid of the storm, and then Mark says they became very much afraid after he performed the miracle because they looked at him and they said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Wow. What do you think they said when he called forth Lazarus from the dead? I'm sure they asked the question, "Who is this man that he can raise someone from the dead?" I don't know everything. I don't know everything, but I want to follow him. I want to know him more. I want to give him my allegiance. And there were many who had that response. But not everyone. You know, just as surely as this sign was a stepping stone to faith for many, it became a stumbling block for others. And while they could not deny the evidence before them, they could deny the one who created that evidence. And so what John tells us is this: but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, the implication there is not that they wanted for the Pharisees to come and believe in Jesus. No, they realized that this means Jesus is trouble. He's trouble to everything we know. He is turning the world upside down. And we better do something about it. Do you know the scripture does say that they're not going to believe even if someone would rise up from the dead? Why is that? Because in the heart of man, we can choose to resist the facts even when we're confronted with them face to face. We know that, don't we? We see it all the time. In fact, I wonder if there's someone here today, you've seen the evidence that Christ can change a person's life. You've seen the evidence of his goodness and his mercy and his grace and the difference that he makes. And yet you're going to resist him like the plague. You've been doing it for years. Maybe you show up to church. But you explained it in ways of well, it's about psychology, or it's a crutch of comfort, or it's just a religious hocus pocus, or something along those lines. But despite the evidence, the truth is there's hostility in your heart. The truth is, deep down, you know what it means to truly follow Christ, to receive him and believe in him. It's really not like, well, I'm in a car and I pick up a hitchhiker and invite him to sit in the back seat. No, you know better than that. You know that if I invite Jesus in, he wants the driver's seat. And he's going to take over. Things are going to change. And he controls our lives and our future and our families. And there's the problem. You see, we know that Jesus has power and authority. He speaks a word and the dead are raised to life. But we like our authority. We like our power. And our envy of him causes us to resent him and not want to give in to him. Now look at what happens in verse 47. What occurs? Well, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Okay, Jesus, you got power. We're going to show you our power. We're going to step up our authority. We're in charge, Jesus. Now, let me just describe very quickly what the Sanhedrin was. It was the center of what I'm going to call today pseudo-power in Israel. And I say pseudo because it was, in a sense, the Jewish Supreme Court of that day. But the real power were the Romans who occupied the land. The Sanhedrin could deal with religious issues, but little else. So there really wasn't a lot of power they had. But the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 elders of Israel. It consisted of Pharisees and chief priests and Sadducees. But nevertheless, they fooled themselves into thinking, we got the power and we got status and we're not afraid to use it. And the problem is, when you have power and when you have status, you want to keep it. It feels good. Last week, we had Dr. John Fain with us, remember? Yeah. He was a tremendous speaker. I know because you told me several times. I was told, I was impressed, of course, with his ability to quote memory from memory scripture and just the I mean, here he is, tall guy, fit, a little older than me, but man, he looks good. He's blonde, he's got charisma, he's got all that talent. And when he finished his message, I couldn't help but notice, in the first service at least, you applauded when he was done. And there's a part of me that says, that's just great. That's just great, And there's another part of me that says, well, nobody applauds me when I'm done. Envy. If you let it take hold, it becomes a bitter, bitter pill. A pill of poison that destroys relationships and connection and community. Certainly, with each other, and even with God. We're conditioned to be competitive, aren't we? We're conditioned to believe that success means that I do it better than you. I'm going to get ahead, regardless of whose head it has to be. It reminds me of the story of two men who went out camping, and as they were bedding down for the night, they suddenly see a bear approaching, and one guy starts putting on his tennis shoes and the other scoffs and says, listen, guy, you're not going to outrun that bear. Of course, the man says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just got to outrun you. And of course, we hate those people who outrun us. don't we? The Pharisees were the conservatives. I've talked about them for years. I'm not going to go through it all, but they were strict about their adherence to the Old Testament laws, and they tried very diligently to keep all the traditions and customs of Israel. You know about that. They were conservative. They were an exclusive group because they had made such difficult vows to keep that, in fact, they were honored in the society for their piety. People respected them generally. But they didn't like Jesus, you remember that. They thought, he's far too liberal. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat like the custom of the elders? Or why is it that you heal on the Sabbath day when the Sabbath is clearly, we're not supposed to work? And Jesus insisted, you make the law of God of none effect by your traditions, you hypocrites, you vipers and snakes. They didn't like that for some reason. And then you had the chief priests. Now, the priests were responsible for the oversight of the temple. They offered prayers and they made sacrifices and they gave counsel and they were the mediators between God and man. They got to collect the temple tax, which provided them some good income. But the priests felt that Jesus was blasphemous and disrespectful. He claimed to be the Son of God, and then he comes along and he says, you know, if this temple were knocked down, in 3 days, I'll raise it, build it up again. Now remember, this is a touchy subject. The temple, in fact, had been knocked down before, twice in its history. It was a source of deep humiliation for Israel. It had taken decades to rebuild it, and now Herod's temple is magnificent, one of the wonders of the age. Sure, it was really the Roman Empire that built it, but it was glorious and a source of pride. And the thought of just seeing it knocked down again was anathema. Then when Jesus storms into the temple one day and he overturns the money tables and drives the priests out with a whip, well, I could imagine. When they regained their composure, they said to him, who gave you authority to do these things? And by what authority do you do them? Who do you think you are? And then there were the Sadducees. And in fact, they were the liberals, the secularists of this group. The Sadducees were, in fact, the majority party of the Sanhedrin. And they didn't even believe in the supernatural. They rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books. And they scoffed at the idea there was a resurrection from the dead. They believed, a lot of people do, that while you live once, when it's over, you're done. And as a result, they lived life thinking, well, while you're here, get what you can. Well, Jesus for them was far too conservative, far too unenlightened. One time in Mark chapter 12, they tried to trick Jesus with a question. They came to him and said, Jesus, if a woman married a man and the man dies and then she marries his brother and he dies and so forth and so forth, and this happened seven times, with a snicker and a smile, they said, when they all get to heaven, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? They're trying to disprove the resurrection. Now, first off, I'd be really suspicious of that woman. I don't think if I was one of those brothers, I'd take her up on the proposition. But nevertheless, Jesus responds and says, listen, you know not the scripture nor the power of God, because in heaven, they're like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, isn't it interesting then, think about this, that conservatives and the priests and the liberals all come to the same conclusion. We need to get rid of this guy. And yet, you know what? I'm convinced that if Jesus was doing his earthly ministry today in our town, in our place, he'd run afoul of both liberals and conservatives and a whole bunch of preachers. He'd scandalize the liberals with his exclusive truth claims. When he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. They wouldn't like that. His inflexible sexual ethics, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But of course he wouldn't be done. He'd rankle conservatives too. He'd end up telling a parable about a good Muslim and teaching about how we should care for immigrants. He'll tell someone, you know what you need to do? You need to sell your 401k and give your money to the poor. He'd talk a really difficult game for preachers. Preachers would get upset for certain. He'd talk about suffering, and the preachers would say, but we preach prosperity. He'd preach a message, but it wasn't an expository one, and there would be a whole other camp that would be upset. And boy, he sure hangs out with the wrong people. And in the end, all sides would be saying the same thing as they did then. We've got to get rid of this guy. Do we really want to get rid of him? You see, they knew that Jesus was a threat to their authority, their status, their way of living and thinking. And it's no different for many of us today. I don't want Jesus to be king, powerful, and almighty, because that would mean I'm not in charge. Sure, I would like an insurance policy for heaven. If you've got one of those, Pastor, just let me have it. I mean, if I know I'm going to heaven and can do whatever I like to do and live as ever, however I like to live, sign me up right now. I'd be glad even to put in a few dollars every month and show up to church a couple of times if I have to. I mean, I pay for life insurance in this life. I don't mind paying something for life insurance, eternal life insurance for the next. I just want a policy, Pastor, with no riders. And listen to me this morning. There is no policy without a rider. Now hear me out. What do you have to do to sign up for that policy? It's easy, simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what does it cost you to enter that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what does it cost you from then on? And here's the kicker. Your whole life. Everything. And the truth is, we don't want anyone to rule over us. And we envy that kind of power. We want that kind of power, and we'd like to have it for ourselves. Now, did you notice at this point we are introduced to Caiaphas? He's the chief priest, the high priest that year. Of all the men in this group, you would expect him to be the most spiritual, to be the most sensitive to what God is doing, right? But you see, he also had the most power. He also had the most status. He had the most to lose. And so under the guise of noble patriotism, what he suggests is to get rid of an obstacle that is a threat to his own popularity and his own glory. And so notice how he addresses the rest of the Sanhedrin. You know nothing at all. That's how he begins. You're all stupid. Now, I want to be real careful here, but I think one of the evidences of our own nation losing its moral bearings is how we continually see in political circles and in the halls of Congress a loss of decorum and decency and courtesy with this outrageous behavior by the representatives we elect. With the name calling, and I'm gonna say it, the Marjorie Taylor Greening of society in our debate, this is not good for our country. It used to be the gentleman from Ohio, the gentlelady from Massachusetts. I disagree with my friend. I would rather my friend consider this, but not anymore. Because of the rancor and the vitriol and the mocking nicknames, they get the press and the attention. And with that press and the attention, you gain influence and power, and guess what? People give to you more. You get money along with it. Caiaphas, you know nothing at all. And then he follows it up. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? Can't you see that there is only one solution here? We have to kill him to save his people, to save the people. And I think it's interesting, John inserts a comment here in verse 51. He says, he did not say this on his own, but he was prophesying. In other words, he was speaking God's word. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have an idea. But the reality is, you know, God can use anything to convey his message. If he could speak through a donkey, yeah, sometimes he uses a preacher too. And that's exactly what occurs here. He didn't know it. He was spewing hatred and murderous threats. But instead, it was the truth. Jesus is going to have to die so that everybody can be saved. But I want you to see where envy takes them. Did you notice what he says here? He says, if this man keeps it up, he will take away our temple and our nation. Now, wait a second there. Whose temple is it? Whose nation does this belong to? Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand against envy? We've got to kill him. And so they begin to work on the plot. Now, they had no power to kill him outright. At this point, he was still popular with the people. The Romans had only the power to execute. And so Jesus had done nothing wrong, according to the Roman perspective, that would deserve death. So they would have to concoct a story that he was claiming to be a king and planning an insurrection. This is their time, their hour, and if a wonder-working person from Nazareth gets in the way, then he must be fully and finally attended to. Crowds are going to need to be stirred up. Witnesses lying are going to need to be paid off and called. Show trials must commence, but envy will not rest until its rival is beaten, bloodied, and strung up on a Roman cross. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. So let me ask you. Let me say it this way. I know this morning there are a lot of you that would say, I'm not envious of Jesus. But maybe you are envious of others. Maybe it's their money or their good looks or the family they have. It can be a number of other things, perhaps. And let's just say it. That's a sin, and we need to confess it, and we need to repent. And maybe technically you're not envious of Jesus, but you look at what others have and what they have gone through, and You're angry with him. You feel like he's been unfair. You feel like he's been unjust. You feel like, yeah, sure, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But what has he done for me? And if you were honest this morning, you're angry about that. Can I just say this? I was thinking this week, let me remind you that Lazarus was raised, but he is not walking around the earth today. You know why? He died. Again. That means at some point, people were standing around his grave and mourning him one more time. Because, listen, death is a part of the human condition. Cancer is a part of the human condition. Why? Because of sin. Sin is a part of the human condition. But let me remind you of this. Jesus came and died on the cross to do something about death and sin once for all. And the truth is, we need to come to a point where we love the cross so much. The truth is that if Jesus never does another thing for me, if nothing ever happens good in my life from here on out, the fact that he was willing to go to the cross for me, if he never gives me another tear or a goosebump, the fact that he took on Calvary for my sake and suffered for my sin is enough that I could live with him forever. That is what we fall in love with. You know how I love you? He loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood for you so that you could live with him forever. But here's the thing. Just as people were divided when they saw the sign of Lazarus being raised, people are divided when they see the cross of Jesus. Every time the cross is preached, it is either a stepping stone to faith or it becomes a stumbling block to it. And every one of us has to make a decision. We're either going to say, I'm with him, I trust him, I want to give him my life. I believe he died for me and my sin. Or I can walk away and say, I don't want anything. I've got my little life to worry about. I've got my little stuff to worry about. And so let me ask you this morning, who are you today? As for me, the cross is precious. And it means that I want to follow him with my whole heart. And I invite you to do the same. Will you pray with me? Father, as I looked at this passage, I realized that after Caiaphas makes his prophecy, and we recognize it did not come from him, but in fact it was a word spoken that Jesus would come and die, that while the cross separates and divides, it is also, Lord, powerful and it brings unity, because your word says and that Jesus came, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Lord, I pray that in this room we would be one, united, together, grateful, because you died for us. Thank you for the cross. Keep it ever before us. May it be beautiful to us, and may it cause us to remember how much you love us. And so, Lord, we give you ourselves. I pray every person in this room will give their life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.